I'm Vanessa Pritchard. Welcome to this podcast from Keep Believing Ministries. Today's message was given by Dr. Ray Pritchard. At Keep Believing Ministries, we want to encourage and equip people to keep believing in Jesus. You can find us online at www.keepbelieving.com. Stay tuned for this special podcast.
If you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to the book of Habakkuk. To the book of Habakkuk. Now, as you know, whenever you come to the study of the Bible, the first thing you need to do is set the geography. Set the geography. When you come to the Bible, land of the Bible, the first thing you see is what? A sea. The Sea of Galilee, out of which flows the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. Over here is the Mediterranean Sea. See, I just put the answers right on the map. It's easy. The Mediterranean Sea, land in between is land of Palestine. At the top is Dan, at the bottom is Beersheba. That's about 150 miles. This is the center of the land of the Old Testament. Down here is Egypt and the Red Sea and the Sinai Desert and all of that. And over here is the Persian Gulf, the two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, land of the Garden of Eden, we think, was somewhere, of course nobody knows, but somewhere right over in this area. What you need to know for the study of the book of Habakkuk really is two things. You need to know that Habakkuk is here in Jerusalem, right here, and he is worried about the people who are over here in the land of Babylon, right here. So just know this area here and the Babylonian Empire over here. He wrote his prophecy or his book on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. That is to say, the probable date for the book would be 605 B.C. He wrote from Jerusalem just as the Babylonians were starting to move to the north, around to the west, across the Fertile Crescent, coming in through Assyria and down through modern-day Syria, Lebanon, and would eventually come down and capture the city of Jerusalem, would take the children of God off to captivity for 70 years, where they would stay, and through the 70 years would come back. But all of that has not yet happened. He's here, and he sees that the Babylonians are about to come. All right? So that's something of the geographical background of the book. Now, let me just put up a timeline, which we looked at before, just to remind you. Now, this is Daniel, but that's okay, because the book of Daniel and the book of Habakkuk, time-wise, really go together. Abraham, the Exodus, Israel, Judah, carried off, 10 northern tribes carried off to Assyria, southern two tribes, all of that. Now, right, watch this. Habakkuk would be right here. Right here. Just before this red arrow that says Babylon. See the 70 years of captivity? He is right here. It says 605 B.C. That's really within a year or two of exactly when he wrote his book. So we are very near the end of the Old Testament period. Now, the book of Habakkuk has three chapters. And, surprise, surprise, the book has three great divisions. One great division for each chapter. We've called the book In God's Waiting Room. The key verse, clearly, verse 4 of chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. What do you find when you come to the book of Habakkuk? You find three things. You find a statement about the judgment of Judah. You find a statement about the judgment of Babylon. You find a great vision of God. So judgment, judgment, and a vision. Now, the book begins with Habakkuk arguing with God. He's in an argument with the Almighty. There's argument. Chapter 2 is an answer. Chapter 3 is his acceptance. In chapter 1, he has a burden. In chapter 2, he has a vision. In chapter 3, he has a prayer. Chapter 1, he is asking. In chapter 2, he is waiting. In chapter 3, he is praying. Now, the book begins with one great question. Why? The question we all have. Why God? Why me? Why now? Why this? The question is why. And to the question of why, God gives the answer. Who? God's answer to the question of why is really the answer who. Okay? That is the book of Habakkuk. Now, it helps us to remember that Habakkuk was very much a different kind of prophet. If you read this book and compare it with, say, Zephaniah, if you compare it with Zechariah, if you compare it with Nahum, if you compare it with Ezekiel, if you compare it with Hosea or Joel or Amos, you will find that all of those books, though very different, share some similarities. Habakkuk is off by himself. He is a very different kind of prophet. The others declared God's message to people. Habakkuk dialogued with God about people. Now, that's a key word. Habakkuk is a dialogue between a frustrated, confused prophet and God. He dialogued with God about people. The other books, the other prophets, proclaimed divine judgment. Habakkuk pleaded for divine judgment. The others are angry and indignant. Habakkuk is perplexed and confused. The others are delivering a message. Habakkuk is solving a problem. The others, the prophet addresses his own people. In Habakkuk, he addresses God alone. And that's very interesting. The other prophets are giving warnings to the people. In Habakkuk, he addresses God alone, and God talks back to him. So it is very much a different kind of book. Now, I've already told you that the key verse is chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now, I've got 1, 2, 3, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. What happens is that in chapter 1, worry is replaced in chapter 3 with worship. Fear with faith, anguish with adoration, terror with trust, confusion with confidence, and the question why with the answer who. And in between, you have this key verse, the just shall live by faith. The whole book, the teaching of the whole book, can be summarized in this question and this answer. Why is this happening? The answer is, let me put it up here, whole book, really right there. Why is this happening? God's answer, remember who is in control. Okay. Now, we're just about to jump into chapter 2, but just a reminder of what we found in Habakkuk chapter 1. This is Habakkuk's dilemma. All of chapter 1 is right up here on this overhead. Habakkuk is saying to God, God, why don't you judge your people for their sins? There's violence. There's bloodshed. There's killing, murder, hatred. Brother against brother and man against man. There's injustice. There's perversion. There's immorality. Oh, God, why don't you judge your people? As I commented a couple weeks ago, you read Habakkuk, and it reminds you of those famous words of Billy Graham. If God doesn't judge America, you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But surely, if any nation on the face of the earth deserves the judgment of God for her sins, it is the United States of America. And this is a great and wonderful country. And yet we see the tremendous moral decline in our nation today. And we see the tremendous turning away from God. And so, sometimes we could say, God, how can you let your people do things like this? Why don't you judge your people for their sins? And here is God's answer. God says, I will. I have appointed the Babylonians to punish them. And Habakkuk says, the Babylonians? Have you lost your mind? That's what he says. How can you pick the Babylonians to judge us? What he says is, how can you do that? The Babylonians are worse than we are. So the question, God's answer, he doesn't like God's answer, so he asks another question. How can you do that? The Babylonians are worse than we are. And you know what the burden of the book is? Let me come back and get this little chart. The burden of the book is, over here, is why don't you judge the sins of your people? The answer is, I will. I'm going to use Babylon. Question 2, how can you use Babylon? They're worse than we are. And in chapter 2, he's going to say, well, don't worry, I'm going to get them too. Don't worry, I'm going to use them to judge you. When I'm through with them, I'm going to judge them. And it's going to be worse for them than it will be for you because they are not my people and they are truly terrible sinners. So that's the dilemma that Habakkuk is facing. Now with that then, we turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. And the prophet now is responding to what God has said. I will stand at my watch. Or you may have it in your version, I will stand in or on the watchtower and station myself on the ramparts. The watchtower was a device, and building was a conveyance and a contraption that the prophets often went to when they were looking at the sins of their people, and they were confused and perplexed. and they wanted an answer from God, they would often go to the watchtower. It's like what you will do if you are facing a real problem in your life. Maybe you've got a special place that you pray. Maybe you've got a special room you go to. Maybe you've got a special location where you like to pray. Maybe to use the old term, you've got a prayer closet or something, a place where you go where you, when you really need to meet God. What Habakkuk is doing is he's going to the watchtower. And he says, Lord, I don't understand. I was confused, but now I'm really confused. God, speak to me. And this is what he says. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. I will look to see what he will say to me. These are the words of a man, great Bible teacher, the last generation, J. Sidwell Baxter. Habakkuk resolved to wait on God. He said, I will get to my watchtower. I will wait to see what it all means. Nor did God mock him. Nor does God ever mock such a man. We do not know how long Habakkuk waited, but we do know that God answered him. And look at this second paragraph. Oh, if we would only give God time so that he might prepare our minds for what he has to say. People say that God does not speak to men today as he did long ago. The truer statement is that men do not listen today as they did of old. To the man who waits, God does not remain silent. Isn't that a good statement? The problem with us today is not that God does not speak. God is perfectly able to speak. How does that old saying go? God always speaks loud enough for a willing ear to hear. And if you are confused, if you are perplexed, and who isn't in some way, in some area, if you're facing a great decision, perhaps you need to do what Habakkuk did. Perhaps you need to set aside a day and fast and pray. Perhaps you need to go to the watchtower and say, Lord, I'm going to stay here until you give me your answer. Now, I can remember a time not so long ago in my life when I was really struggling with a decision I needed to make. And I was talking to a friend down in Texas. One of these coincidental phone calls where you're struggling and coincidentally an old friend calls you up that you haven't talked to in a long time but who knows you real well. Plus, he's kind of a quirky type individual anyway, but God seems to speak to him for some reason. And maybe because of his quirkiness, I don't know, but I hadn't talked to him in quite a long time. And I just laid out the thing that I was wrestling with. And he said something to me that was so helpful. I said, what do you think? Should I do this? Should I do this? Or should I do this? What do you think? And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. And he said, this is so helpful to me. He said, Ray, just remember, God wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. Boy, that was so helpful. That was so helpful. Because I was thinking, I'm desperate, and he's not telling me. But how mixed up we get it. God wants you to know his will for your life more than you want to know it. And if tonight you don't know his will in some area of your life, it is certainly not God's fault. It may be that you're not listening, or it may simply be the reason you don't know is because you don't need to know right now. Because when you need to know, God will speak to you. Do you believe that? I believe that. That when you need to know, God will speak to you. And as it has been well said, when God speaks, he does not stutter. He is able to make his will known to you. You need to go here or there. When the time comes, you'll know. This or that, he'll make it clear. Yes or no, this deal or that deal, this job or that job, this house or that house. What should I do? When the time comes, God will make his will known to you. Our problem is not that God doesn't speak. Our problem is we don't slow down enough for God to get through clearly to us. He speaks, but we're too busy to listen. So Habakkuk is a man waiting for an answer. And here now is God's admonition. Look at what he says. He basically gives him three instructions. Write, wait, and remember. Here is the first one. He says, here's the answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Anybody here have a living Bible tonight? Yeah, that's great. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Write it. You write it on tablets. Write it on a billboard. When the answer comes, write it in great big letters, black on white, so that everybody can see it. When you get the message, make it clear so that other people will run to see it. You know what that's saying? That's saying that God wants His will to be known. He wants to make His will clear. So his admonition to Habakkuk is, write it down because I want you to put it on the tablets, because this is not just a secret message for you, Habakkuk, it's for all of my people. So write it down. Then number two, wait. He says, wait. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. Fill in, get ready. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Which being interpreted means, just be patient and wait. God may be slow, but He's never late. He always speaks in the nick of time. He never delays to hurt us, but He brings it all together at the right moment. In the end, we will look back and we will say, He made no mistake. He made His way perfectly clear. He gave us the answer exactly when we needed it. We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. We cried out to God, and then He answered. And before He answered, we had just about given up. And then He answered. Jim, have you ever noticed how God, the really big answers never seem to come until you've just about given up? You ever notice that? Does anybody else besides me have that experience that most of the time the really big answers don't come until you've just about given up? I think I should correct that. At least in my life, the really big answers don't come until 2 days after I have given up and have moved into despair and back into agnosticism. Where is God? He cannot hear. He cannot hear. Why does God do that? Why does God delay His answers until we are at the very point of despair? So that He alone will get the glory. So that we then will stand up and say, it wasn't me, it was God. It wasn't even my faith, because my faith failed. But when we are faithless, the Bible says, He is faithful still. Our God keeps His promises. And the good thing is, though His promises work through our faith, sometimes His promises work in spite of our lack of faith. What Habakkuk is being told here is, wait. The answer's coming. It's not coming today, and it's not coming tomorrow, and it's not coming the week after next, and it's going to be a long time. But if you will wait long enough, you will see my answer. So number one is, God always speaks clearly enough for a willing ear to hear. And the other is, God always keeps His promises, though it seems to us He doesn't. Okay? Then the third thing is, remember. Something we need to remember. Look here at verse 4 and 5. Now he's talking about Babylon. Talking about Babylon. See, Babylon, puffed up like a balloon. He's puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. We'll come back to that. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant. Never at rest. Talking about Babylon now. He is as greedy as the grave. Somebody tell me, what would that mean? What does it mean to be as greedy as the grave? Remember the book of Proverbs? Things that never say enough. that the grave is never satisfied, right? Babylon, never satisfied, always wanting to conquer another village, another city, another country, another empire. He, Babylon, is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Remember what? Remember, look at the end of verse 4. You know, if you were just reading through here, if you were just reading through, didn't know anything else, and came to this at the end of verse 4, he's puffed up, his desires not upright, but the righteous will live by faith, wine betrays him. If you were just reading through here, would that strike you as a really important thought, that the righteous will live by his faith? No, it wouldn't. It's just tucked away, isn't it? I mean, it's just, you're just reading along, and if you didn't know anything about the New Testament, you would read that and go, okay, the righteous will live by his faith. Amazingly, this verse is found not once, not twice, but three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1, verse 17, where the emphasis is, the just shall live by faith. And then Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. What was that man's name? Nailed those theses to the door. What was his name? Martin Luther. He was crawling on his hands and knees up the staircase, the ladder in Rome, kissing the stairs and praying because he thought and he hoped and he intended that by his religious duties to somehow commend his soul to God. In torture and anguish, for years he had sought to find peace with God. And Martin Luther, as he was going up those stairs and saying the prayers and attempting to please God, then it hit him, Romans 1, 17, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he said, and suddenly my eyes were opened, and it seemed as it were that I saw a stairway leading to heaven, the stairway of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And so was born from this verse quoted from Habakkuk in the heart of that monk in Rome, Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation. And God struck a spark in his heart that burst out into a flame that spread across the earth that still burns today. We are here at Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, direct descendants spiritually from Martin Luther, who came to Jesus Christ. Through this verse, the just shall live by faith. It is one of the great central texts of the Bible. You see, let me say something to you real quick. When Habakkuk got this message from God, he didn't connect it up with all the great doctrine of justification by faith, okay? For Habakkuk, the message simply meant this, that even though the Babylonians are a powerful people, someday I will bring them down. But between now and then, until then, the righteous people of God will live by faith, i.e., they will live by their faith in the promises of God, believing that someday the Babylonians will be brought down. That's what it meant to Habakkuk. But on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God picked up what would seem to be a little obscure phrase in Habakkuk 2 and made it the centerpiece of Paul's gospel, repeated not once, not twice, but three times in the New Testament. And brothers and sisters, this is the whole Christian life right here. The just shall live by faith. You come to Jesus Christ and are made just by faith in Him. The just shall live. The same way you're saved is the same way you walk. You're saved by faith. You walk by faith. You live by faith. Hebrews 10, talking about the suffering and the persecution. You know, Hebrews 10:38 is just before the great chapter on faith. The just shall live day by day by faith. And what it means, by faith, in spite of tribulation, difficulty, hatred, anger, opposition, and all the rest. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? One phrase from the Old Testament becomes a central motif in the New Testament, and a central part of the evangelical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what we have in the rest of the chapter is basically five woes, from Babylon, or five woes for Babylon. Verse 6 says, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, now just notice, look in verse 7. First word there, in verse 6, it says, woe, woe to him. Drop down to verse 9, woe to him. Drop down to verse 12, woe to him. Drop down to verse 15, woe to him. Drop down to verse 19, woe to him. Woe, 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 woe. It means suffering, sorrow, pain, indignation. This is in the Hebrew, there's a some technical phrase for it. It's a taunt song. These are songs that the enemies of Babylon will sing when Babylon has been defeated, okay? They were songs kind of like, I can't think of an example offhand. It's sort of like the songs that kids sing to taunt one another. What were you saying? What was an example? Yeah, so right. This sort of the biblical equivalent of Nanny Nanny. It was kind of like that. Oh, it's a little more serious, okay? These were songs that would be sung upon the collapse of the Babylonian Empire. And remember that Babylon was at that time the greatest empire in the world. Meet the Babylonians. These are some of the words that are used in chapter 1. Cruel, ruthless, violent, swift in conquest, unstoppable, ferocious in battle, rapacious, arrogant, idolatrous, really terrible people. Really terrible people. Okay, five woes for Babylon. The first is the woe for intimidation. Intimidation. We'll just read through these. I think we need a lot of comment. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. That's the intimidation part. The people who are left will plunder you. See, you've plundered, they will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. That's intimidation. Second is the woe for intemperance. Intemperance. Woe to him. Has that to do with arrogant pride. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You know what that means? That the Babylonians said, nobody can touch us. Nobody can bring us down. We're up here and everybody else is down here. By the way, where in the Bible will you find the story of the amazing fall of Babylon? Where will you find the story in the Bible of the amazing fall of Babylon? What am I doing? I'm right. There's a finger writing on the walls. What else could it be? I'm writing on the wall, okay? I'm in Daniel chapter 5. The story of weighed in the balances and found wanting. You see, they said, nobody can touch us. That very night, the king was killed and the Babylonian Empire was destroyed. So the woe for intemperance or boastful pride. Then third, the woe for iniquity. Woe to him that builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Wow, that sounds like America. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. First part, a description of Babylon as a bloodthirsty nation. Second part, a comment that the nations exist only at the beck and call of God. He raises one up and he pulls one down. And the third, a statement of God's ultimate intent. It is God's ultimate intent that on this earth, someday it would be filled not with the knowledge of pornography, not with the knowledge of bloodshed and violence, not with the knowledge of promiscuity and immorality, not with the knowledge of hatred and injustice, not with the knowledge of greed and pride and everything that's evil, but it is God's plan that someday this earth, which is so stained, and today, the night so scarred with sin, it is God's design that someday this earth this earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. This is a statement of God's ultimate intention for planet Earth. It's a statement about what God wants to do on this planet. He wants this earth, the earth that crucified His Son, the earth that rejected His Son, the earth that put His Son to death on a cruel and bloody cross, that on this earth, someday His Son will reign. The Son will reign as King over the entire world. In that day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth, shall fill the earth as the waters that cover the sea. And injustice will be gone, and hatred will be gone, and violence will be gone, and killing will be gone, and broken homes will be gone, immorality will be gone, pornography will be forgotten, and all the things that we see that discourage us today will be gone. There's a vision of a better day coming, not to some other world, but to this one, not to some other planet, but to this one. It is God's intention that this earth, which crucified His Son, will one day welcome His Son, that on this earth His Son shall one day reign, not as a tyrant, but as the great benevolent King. And in that day they shall proclaim the name of the Lord, and no one will take them to court. They shall teach the word of the Lord in the schools, and the children will be happy. In that day, the name of the Lord will be on everyone's lips. And for 1,000 years, generation into generation, the Lord will be lifted up. It's hard to believe tonight. It's hard to believe. You get up tomorrow morning and you look at what's happening down there in Waco, Texas. You look at what happened at the World Trade Center. The world's filled, but it's filled with violence and misunderstanding. But someday, please God, make it soon. Someday this earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And we live in faith, believing that God will keep His promises. And this earth will one day be pristine and beautiful once again, for Jesus Himself will return and bring it to pass. That is the woe for iniquity. But what a promise. Isn't that wonderful? Dropped into Habakkuk chapter 2 is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible about God's ultimate intention for this earth. And then the woe for, that's verse 15, for indignity. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And here you have a warning against drunkenness. Here you have a warning against using alcohol as a means of dragging someone else into evil. And he says in verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now is your turn, O Babylon. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. Everything that goes around comes around. The arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The woe for indignity. Drunkenness, using alcohol as a tool to gain an immoral advantage over others, happens today. Last one is the woe for idolatry. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him that says to the wood, come to life, or the lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Now, you've all probably been in worship services where this was used as a choral introit or a call to worship. That's all right. But That is not the intention of this verse. This is not a call for worship in Habakkuk chapter 2. The word for be silent, it in the Hebrew, literally means hush. Let all the world hush before Him. Why? Stand back and see what God is about to do. He is about to move in judgment on Babylon. So when He says, let all the world be silent, it's not be silent because we're about to have a worship service. It's because we're about to have a time of destruction. A nation will be destroyed by God. But all the earth keeps silent before Him. The end of Babylon. Tyranny is self-destructive. The oppressor evokes the resistance which eventually brings about his downfall. In less than a century after these words, less than a century, the new Babylonian Empire disappeared. Now what was it? Tyranny is self-destructive. 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution. Didn't even last 75 years. Amazing. The church in Russia, stronger today than ever before. And yet, tyranny, today and always, is self-destructive. Always. And we see some of the things in the earth around us, and we say, God, why don't you do something? And God says, I am doing something. You just can't see everything I'm doing. Babylon destroyed less than a century later. Ron Blue, who spoke at our missions conference, had these very excellent words about the end of chapter 2. He said, for Habakkuk, the message was clear. Stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He is not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor impervious. He is in control. In His perfect time, the Lord will accomplish His divine purpose. Habakkuk was to stand in humble silence, a hushed expectancy of God's intervention. That puts that last verse in exactly the right perspective. You know, it's true, isn't it? It is easy to look at some of the things that are happening in America today and despair. I look at certain things and I get discouraged. And I see what's happening in the moral climate of our country. And I'm angry. I'm angry at people who kill the unborn. I'm angry that week after week, week after week, you can't open a paper these days without seeing another step down the moral slide. It's easy to lose your spiritual equilibrium in a day of moral confusion, isn't it? It's easy to get angry, and it's easy to begin complaining. It's easy to doubt that God knows what He's doing. And the message is, be still and know that I am God. Let all the earth keep silence before the Lord. Don't complain. God knows what He is doing. Right now we're waiting. Waiting is difficult. But you know, that's the message of Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk, the prophet is told it will happen, not today or tomorrow, but I will bring Babylon down. That's very clear. But for right now, Habakkuk, wait. 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 The Lord is in His holy temple. He's not. But all the earth keeps silent before Him. There are four values of waiting I want to mention to you tonight very quickly. Waiting, Chuck Swindoll said, is the most difficult discipline of the Christian life. Waiting for the test results to come back. Waiting for God to answer your prayers. Waiting to see if you can save your marriage. Waiting to see your children turn around. Waiting is difficult. But it does four things for us. Number one, it deepens our faith. Deepens our faith. When you wait for the Lord, it deepens your faith because you begin to pray. You begin to pray in desperation. It deepens your faith. Number two, it sharpens our perspective. It sharpens our perspective. How many times have we jumped to wrong conclusions about life. Because we saw a little part of it. And because we saw the little part, we thought the part was the whole. And so we jumped and said something and regretted it later. Or we made a decision and it turned out to be a wrong decision because we had a small perspective. You know what happens when you wait? Same thing happens to Habakkuk. Habakkuk at first is confused and perplexed. And you know what God is doing in these two chapters? He's broadening his perspective. He's saying, Habakkuk, all you see is this, but let me tell you the world as I see it. Waiting does that. It helps us understand the world from God's point of view. Third, waiting clarifies our motives. Our motives. Sometimes we want things for the wrong reasons. James 4 says, you have not because you are asking to consume it on your own lusts. You want something, but you want it for the wrong reasons. Sometimes when you wait, what God does is He clarifies your motives. First you want something for yourself, then you want something for your friends, then you want something because you think it will help the situation. But if you wait long enough, you know what you will want? You will say, oh God, I want your will to be done. Glorify yourself in any way you see fit. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the beginning, you may want something that's good for what is essentially an earthly reason. By waiting, God causes your motives to rise to the level where you finally say, oh God, whatever you do is all right for me. Thy will be done. Be glorified in this, Lord. I've waited so long it doesn't matter anymore. Thy will be done. It clarifies and maybe even says, maybe I should change that word to purifies. It purifies our motives. And finally, waiting, strangely enough, increases our confidence in God. It increases our confidence in God. David Allen Hubbard from Fuller Seminary said these words, when as modern men and women we begin to catch up with the Bible, we do not snap off the bad news. We do not take a pill to tranquilize ourselves in pseudo-happiness. We do not watch tragedy in a hypnotic stupor as though it were not happening. We believe in God. We believe in God. We have hope about history because we know its final outcome. We've read the end of the book and God wins. It gives us hope. History is His story. I mean, our problem is we don't know now whether we're on chapter 6 or chapter 17 or 23. We're not sure how many chapters there are in this book, but we've read the final page and God wins. We have hope about history because we know its final outcome. We have a perspective no news commentator can give. God is Lord. He rules and He calls us to use our time, energy, wealth, vote and influence to make His rule effective right now and right where we are. You know what I like about that statement? It takes waiting from something passive and it moves it into something active. Sometimes we think waiting on the Lord just means you sit down and you do nothing. What it means is, even when we don't understand everything, we use what we have to make God's rule effective right now and right where we are. Waiting, my friends, is difficult. But in the end, waiting is one of the best disciplines of the Christian life. It deepens our faith. It sharpens our perspective. It clarifies our motives and increases our confidence in God. Wait on the Lord, the Bible says. Again, I say wait. Those who wait upon the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and shall not faint. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the truth we know for many of us tonight, we're waiting for you. Some of us have prayed about certain things for years, and we're still tonight waiting for an answer. Some of us are in the middle of difficult decisions, even for this week. We're waiting for you to make your will clear. Some of us, Lord, are caught in terrible relational situations. We're waiting to find your solution.
Some of us, Lord, are perplexed about the future. We're waiting for you to make a way clear. Oh, God, we're not asking you to hurry up. We're asking you to increase our faith. Teach us, Lord, that while we're waiting, the just shall live by faith. Grant more faith to believe that you know exactly what you are doing, to make us continue to wait for you, no matter how long it takes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. This podcast is made possible through the support of listeners like you. Come see us on the internet at www.keepbelieving.com. We'd love to hear from you this week. Join us for the next podcast from Keep Believing Ministries.